Well, I'm presuming the nativity story is fairly familiar to most of us, whatever our background may be. But we've heard something about Mary and Joseph traveling to Bethlehem, and there's no room for them in the inn. And so Mary has her baby and lays him in a manger, and they all sit gazing at him. And the scene shows them surrounded by animals and by shepherds. It's a lovely, a sort of cozy Christmas card scene that even atheists would like, a scene of peace and calm. And so for another year, it makes us feel warm and comfortable as we think about that scene in Bethlehem. But what I'd like us to do this morning is not to destroy that scene, not to undermine that familiar scene, but to give it some context and to give it more depth, to give it perspective, so we see it as something much more significant than simply a calming scene on, say, a box of Christmas cards you get from Tesco. We're looking again at the nativity story as Luke records it. And in these seven verses, specifically relating to the birth of the Lord Jesus, there are three things, as you'll see on the screen, that I want to highlight for you this morning. The first thing to notice is providence, God's sovereign providence regarding Christ's birth. And you see that in verses 1 to 5. I don't know if you're aware of this little booklet by Rebecca McLaughlin. She's written it it's a great little booklet, only 59 pages long. It's called Is Christmas Unbelievable? And in it, she asks four questions that everyone should be asking about the nativity story. For example, was Jesus even a real person? How can we believe in a virgin birth? It's one of those little gifts you might want to put in a Christmas stocking for someone who maybe is seriously considering the Christian faith, or maybe has got some questions that they need answers to before they go any further in their journey towards accepting Christ. But in her booklet, she quotes the atheist Richard Dawkins. She quotes from his book, Outgrowing God. He says this: "Everything that is in the Gospels suffered from decades of word-of-mouth retelling, Chinese whispery distortion and exaggeration, before those four texts were finally written down." And Rebecca goes on to undermine, she refutes Dawkins' sort of derogatory statements, and she does that with facts. She does it with argument, and she shows us how we can have confidence, we can trust what we read in those four gospel texts of Matthew, Mark, and Luke and John. For example, here in Luke's account and these opening verses of Luke chapter 2, we're reminded of the historical context of the nativity story. Again, Dawkins tries to imagine these gospel narratives written by, and I quote, "early recruits to the young religion of Christianity, being eager to pass on stories and rumors about Jesus without checking them for truth." And so he imagines a miracle is added here and there, or throw in a virgin birth. And as the years go by, the charismatic preacher from Nazareth becomes divine. And give it enough time, then you have another religion to delude people with. But think of who it is recording the setting for this event for us. Yes, it's Luke, but actually it's Dr. Luke. He's the first century equivalent of a qualified physician. This man is not an idiot, let's say. He's someone who dealt with facts. He's someone who analyzed evidence for him then as a doctor to go on to help the person. Look to it how he begins his gospel narrative back in chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 3, he writes, "Since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught." So these things we're looking at, we've looked at last week, we're going to look at again in the next couple of Sundays or so. These incredible things were not fairy stories. They weren't myths or legends passed on from generation to generation and within each generation, a little bit was added on here and there. But Luke had carefully investigated everything right from the very beginning, including the people, the particulars of this nativity story. He spoke to them. He interviewed eyewitnesses. He grounded this glorious event with the testimony of real people and within the framework of real history. So, for example, he tells us in verse 1 there that at the time of Jesus' birth, Caesar Augustus was the emperor of the Roman Empire. Now, we're not going to spend 15 minutes looking at Caesar Augustus. If you Google his name, there's plenty of secular history recorded telling you all about that particular man. All I'll say is this: his original name was Gaius Octavius. Eventually, the Roman Senate gave him the title Augustus, which means exalted one. So clearly they were inferring some sort of religious veneration of this man. Caesar Augustus, he reigned from 31 BC to 14 AD. And under his reign, there was a time of great prosperity throughout the Roman Empire. Under his reign, he brought a period of relative peace to the Roman Empire. So it's this Caesar Augustus who calls for a registration. He calls for a census throughout his empire. Apparently, a census would have occurred every 14 years, usually done to allow Rome to figure out how big her army was. The census prior to this one we're looking at, it hadn't included Palestine. Apparently, Jews were exempt from having to serve in any Roman Empire. This census we're looking at, this census was called in order to raise taxes for Caesar. So what was decreed in Rome eventually ripples across the then known world into Palestine, affecting that particular region of the Roman Empire. We're also told in verse 2, hope you have your Bible open, this was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. So again, Luke is giving us details here. He's firmly positioning this nativity story within the framework of non-biblical, sort of secular history. Apparently, Quirinius conducted another census in the year 6 AD. You read of that census in Acts chapter 5, verse 37. This census in Luke 2, this is an earlier one. This is what Luke tells us as the first registration. So you see the detail here that Luke gives us. We're looking at history this morning. We're looking at what happened as recorded both biblically, but also within secular history. There in Rome is the exalted one, as he was known as Caesar Augustus. There he is, sat on his throne, ordering a census that would put the entire Roman Empire in motion, forcing hundreds of thousands of people to set off to their ancestral towns. Many people moving around, and think of all the disruption, think of all the stress, the cost it would cost. Paramount, though, to this secular historical context is the divine eternal context. In other words, it may have been Caesar who decided on a certain date to give the order, but actually it was God, the truly exalted one in heaven, on his throne, who put it in the heart of Caesar to do it. Well, what would have been a major inconvenience to everyone in Palestine, something viewed as a political interference of a foreign government on them. You would imagine all the comments and conspiracy that they shared on their social media accounts and so forth. But all of this was, in fact, God bringing into our time his glorious eternal plan for his people. A plan, in fact, for you and for me. And that's something we need to remind ourselves of again this Christmas time. You see, this is how God usually works in bringing about his plans for us. Simply and yet gloriously working providentially in what appears to us as just the normal things of life, even the everyday things of life. For example, the politics as it was then, the politics that caused this migration, the politics of our day and what our government wants us to do. Or think of the weather. Here we are sat at home all on Zoom. Think of how the weather affects us, affects our normal routine in life. Think of employment, what we, those of us still working, we do 5 or 6 days of the week. What if redundancy comes or you start a new job? Or maybe it's the whole matter of relationships. You make a new friend, you find someone you want to settle down with and marry. These are the sort of everyday sorts of things that happen to us. And yet, this story reminds us that God sovereignly, providentially, is conducting all our human affairs, working in them and through these things to bring about his will, his purposes for us. Caesar Augustus would never have acknowledged it. He probably didn't know it, but the Lord had the great Caesar in the palm of his hand. It was the Lord determining what would happen internationally, nationally, locally, but the Lord bringing about what he had always planned. And here it was for his son to be born. And so when we find ourselves in some awkward, some stressful situation, instead of us simply responding with, you know, I'm a Christian, get me out of here sort of thing, we need to, and I stress this, we need to, by the grace of God, we need to pause. We need to remember this nativity story and how the Lord, the God who was Lord then, is still Lord today. He is the one who is Lord of all and must now, as always, be at work in our lives. So pray for grace to help us in these days. Secondly, in this story, we see prophecy. We see the fulfillment of prophecy in this nativity story. You know, when we're ignorant of the truth, when we're unaware of the whole story, then we're very, very likely to misinterpret the significance of all of this. And therefore, we're likely to downgrade the significance of this child being born. 30 years or so after this, we read in John of Jesus teaching in the temple in Jerusalem. And there's a crowd listening to him, and they're divided on who they think he is. Some of them think he's the Christ, that he's the anointed Messiah, the King from heaven. And of course, that's what he is. They have been persuaded by what they hear of him, by what they see him do. But John tells us what others there said. John 7, verse 41 says, "Is the Christ to come from Galilee?" That's what they thought Jesus came from. He was Jesus from Nazareth, and Nazareth is in the region of Galilee. They're asking the question, is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was? So there was a division among the people over him. Some in the crowd knew that the Christ had to be born in Bethlehem. They had read the prophecy of Micah chapter 5, which we'll look at more next time. The prophecy that said that Bethlehem would be the place where the King, the Messiah, would be born. So again, we're reminded here that none of what's happening here is random. None of what's happening is purely coincidental, but since the census, the registration meant that everyone had to return to their ancestral town to register, look at what Luke subtly reminds us of in verse 4. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. Joseph was only doing what the government told him to do. And who knows how aware he was of Micah 5, verse 2, and the prophecy and the significance of Bethlehem and his part, Joseph's part, in the fulfillment of it. Who knows? But this census called for in Rome is the means, God's means, of making sure that this couple get to Bethlehem. Not next year or some other time, but at precisely the right time, this time, at precisely that place, to that prophetic place of Bethlehem. God initiates this sort of mass migration in order to get Joseph and Mary to Bethlehem. Now, when you read through those seven verses of Luke chapter 2, you'll read there that Luke doesn't seem to explicitly tell us that prophecies are being fulfilled, whereas Matthew, when he writes his gospel narrative, and he's writing mainly for Jewish readers far more aware of Old Testament prophecies. Luke apparently writes more for Gentile readers. But Matthew, writing for Jewish readers, he repeatedly inserts his little phrase, "All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet." So what had the Lord spoken by the prophets? What Old Testament prophecies of the Christ are being fulfilled in this nativity story? There are four clear fulfillments in this story. Mary's virginity, the fact that she had never been with Joseph or any other man before being found with child. Her virginity is specifically prophesied of in Isaiah 7, verse 14. Or think of Bethlehem, that specific place prophesied of as being the place of Christ's birth. You read of that in Micah chapter 5, verse 2. And then after this, that terrible scene where King Herod, trying to kill the baby Jesus, he orders all the children under 2 years of age in Bethlehem murdered. Well, that was prophesied of in Jeremiah 31, verse 15. And Joseph and Mary, they escape that slaughter, that massacre of the innocents. They escape it and leave for Egypt. When they then return from Egypt to come home, that also is prophesied of in Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. Four clear fulfillments of clear prophecies written for us in Scripture. Matthew actually gives us a fifth prophecy at the end of chapter 2. It's a prophecy fulfilled that has no direct, no clear reference in the Old Testament. It's when Joseph and Mary return from Egypt and they don't want to go back to Bethlehem in Judea. King Herod has died by then, but his son has taken over and they're somewhat afraid of what Herod's son might do if he finds out that Jesus is in Bethlehem. And so you read in Matthew 2, verse 23, they went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets, that's the plural, the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. There's no column reference in your Bible that takes you to a specific place in the Old Testament that has that prophecy, that he would be called a Nazarene. Apparently, though, the Hebrew word for Nazarene comes from the root word netzer, or branch. And that then connects Christ being a Nazarene with what several prophets wrote of the Messiah. The Messiah would be the branch. You think of Jeremiah or Zechariah. Or Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1 says this, "Out of the stump of David's family will grow a shoot. Yes, a new branch bearing fruit from the old root. And the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him." You see how he connects this branch with a person. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding. The Spirit of counsel and might. The Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. I think it's quite brilliant how these prophecies of the Christ are all fulfilled in the arrival of Jesus Christ, this one individual. Fulfilled prophecies show us, they prove for us the uniqueness of this person of Jesus. Jesus is clearly special. And the expectation of hope, the expectation of deliverance there was and still is in him is emphasized for us through fulfilled prophecies. I think it's worth us noting too, there are no prophecies foretelling details about the birth of other religious leaders. For example, there were no prophecies alerting the world to the coming of Muhammad for Islam. There were no prophecies alerting the world to the coming of Joseph Smith for Mormonism, or for Charles Taze Russell for the Jehovah's Witness religion, or Siddhartha Gautama Buddha for Buddhists. There were no prophecies foretelling details for any other founder of any other world religion. And yet the Old Testament pinpoints these specific prophetic details about Jesus, about his birth, and then with even more prophetic detail about the life of Jesus. Jesus, the Son of God. Jesus, the promised Savior of the world. Fulfilled prophecy in this nativity story highlights who this person is. This person is Christ. He's the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one that we should focus on and the one we should trust in as God's promised gift to us for our hope, for our peace, for our purpose. And then thirdly and finally is poverty. We have noted God's sovereign providence in this passage. We have noted the fulfilled prophecies in this passage. And now we close this morning noting the poverty that surrounds this nativity story. There are details which Luke includes in his story that highlight the poverty that the Son of God was born into. For example, the fact that when they arrive in Bethlehem, there was no room available for them at the inn. After them having traveled those 70-odd miles from Nazareth to Bethlehem, when Joseph and Mary arrive, and remember, Mary by now is heavily pregnant, there is no place for them to rest, to recover from the journey. And then Mary's waters break and she goes into labor. So imagine the stress of the situation. They need somewhere fast for her to make herself comfortable and to have her baby. And yet from the reference to a manger in verse 7, we have to presume all that they can find for that accommodation is some sort of shelter for animals, possibly a stable or a cave, or I don't know, but somewhere where animals are kept. So the prophesied Christ, the Son of God, is not born in the royal palace in Jerusalem, but in a little town called Bethlehem in Judea. And not even in the best room in town, but he comes into our world and led in a manger. He's wrapped up in snuggly strips of cloth and hearing the sound of animals chewing cud or whatever else is going on around them. Isn't this brilliant how the Lord Jesus Christ, who said he came into our world to preach good news to the poor, and where do we find him? But we find him among the poor. We find him himself born into poverty, that the one who came to raise us up from our spiritual poverty, he himself condescended and came into our world in such modesty, such poverty, such lowliness. When that royal holy child opened his eyes, what did he see? He saw poverty. In his flesh, he saw his mother Mary, not as a princess with a tiara, but as a young teenage girl dressed as best she could. She saw a man who would raise him up as his own son, Joseph, a humble carpenter, but Joseph, the one chosen by God, had now entrusted his divine son to Joseph, to father him, to rear him, to teach him God's law and how to fear God. But from that opening context of poverty, that holy child, the Son of God, went on to fulfill his mission, a mission which meant that he further humbled himself and became a servant to others. The Son submitting to the Father's plan of salvation, submitting to the Father's will to save sinners. Again, at just the right time, we read that he gave himself, he allowed himself to be betrayed by a close friend, to be arrested, to be taken away and abused, and then to be nailed to a cross. He did that so that there on that cross, that symbol of shame and scandal, Christ, who was born for us, became accursed of God for us. And there he died for us. You see, we look back at that scene, that opening scene in Bethlehem. We look at that scene of a manger through the scene of a cross at Calvary. It's like those Christmas cards you sometimes see of a room, a stable with a manger in it. And in the picture, there are various things in the room, like a shovel or a brush or something like that. But the light behind them brilliantly casts a shadow on the manger. And the shadow that these other things cast forms the shadow of a cross. And this shadow lies across the manger. It's a very humbling, sobering reminder to us that this child born in Bethlehem through the providential circumstances we've looked at tonight, born there in Bethlehem as prophesied hundreds of years beforehand and born there into such poverty, that image reminds us that the child lay in the manger was born to one day suffer and to die for us, to atone for all our sin, to break the chains of sin and death, so that whoever would believe in him, whoever would humble themselves and receive him as their Savior, they would know the joy and the relief of forgiveness. We're invited again this Christmas season to come to the Christ who has been born for us. Whoever we may be, whatever our circumstances we may have this Christmas season, but we are again invited to come to this Christ, this born Savior, and to know the peace that knowing him brings to us, this deep, indescribable peace that comes from knowing Jesus as our Lord and Savior. May God bring us afresh to him, even if we do know him as our Savior. But may the Holy Spirit lead us to Jesus again, to catch the glorious vision of Bethlehem again, and to see him as our Savior come for us to save us. Let's pray together. God of heaven, thank you for the scriptures. Lord, thank you that they are brilliant and they are trustworthy. They are infallible, they are inerrant, and we again bless you for that. We ask, Lord, that you'll help us to see beyond just a lovely scene of a man and a woman knelt around a manger, to see it as the glory of God in sending your Son into our world in this image of weakness and vulnerability, and yet, Lord, in your wisdom, that is your strength, that is your glory, for that child would one day go to the cross to go and die for us sinners. Help us to see through Bethlehem, to see Calvary, and to praise you, to rejoice in your wisdom, and to rest in this glorious plan of salvation. Lord, please, we pray for ourselves, for any of us who are still hesitant to believe, still reluctant to entrust ourselves to such a simple story. But Lord, we are trusting in a Savior, the person of the story, in Jesus, the historical person, the historical person of Jesus, the biblical person who came into this world to rescue the likes of us. Lord, soften our hardened hearts, clarify our confused minds, and bring us to Jesus. May we know him this Christmas and worship him as our Lord and Savior. Amen.